Beloved children of God, let's please open your scriptures to Matthew chapter 9. Our text this morning will be verses 14 through 17. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. If you're reading along, we have the English Standard Version. I'm sure the version you have is very faithful to the text as well. Hear now the word of our God. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. Grass withers, its flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read. By God's help and by his grace, it will be preached. Please be seated. Those of you who know me know that I really need to keep up my exercises. I just don't feel well at all if I'm not exercising regularly and exercising vigorously. One of the things that I had overlooked, and now I can no longer overlook, is in my advancing age. I'm proud to say that because I've always wanted to be a father in the church, and if wisdom won't help, maybe age will. But one of the things I had overlooked, and I've added to my weightlifting and my walk running, is yoga. And that was recommended to me by a friend. And so I have been doing that. And it was, you know, the more you read about it, the more you see that there's a lot of claims as to the goodness of that practice. It's something I had overlooked. I mean, a lot of guys overlooked. Well, sure, in track in high school, we stretched and all that, and that kind of takes the form of yoga, but no, there's more to it than that. Yoga. All right, so let me consider yoga, and now I'm doing yoga. Spiritual exercises. What about fasting? Is this something we've overlooked? I mean, we read our Bibles, we pray, we attend church regularly, we take the sacraments. Is fasting a means of grace? What does the Bible say about fasting? How important is it? Is it very important? Or is it just nice to have, but not essential? Well, the Lord has a teaching, and the teaching was prompted because some very prominent disciples had come to him for clarification. Now, you have to understand that the disciples that came to Jesus asking the question about fasting were very ardent disciples. The disciples of John the Baptist remaining were very dedicated and serious disciples, as well as the Pharisees. You make a huge mistake if you, upon reading the name of the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew, discount them as just a bunch of ill-bred, fanatical hypocrites. No, they had an interest in things, religious, and so they had picked up fasting, and they had featured fasting. I am not to the point of featuring yoga. But there we go. There we go, and our Lord will have a wonderful clarification. Hopefully, if there's a question in your mind about the place of fasting in the Christian life, maybe this will help a little bit. It is by no means a complete dissertation, an exhaustive treatment or a teaching on fasting, but it's enough to get us by to take a look at what this is. Well, the teaching here is this: is as follows. There's a time for religious fasting and a time for celebrating. But the presence of Jesus calls not for fasting, not for sadness, but the presence of Jesus calls for celebration. There's a time for religious fasting, for sorrow, and for just, crying out to the Lord in our anguish and our distress. And there's a time for celebrating. There are wedding feasts. There are good times. There are good days. But the presence of Jesus, that his presence, or at least his felt presence, experienced in the soul calls for a celebration. That's the teaching. We'll have 3 points. Fasting, first of all, is a regular religious practice for serious disciples. It would be the equivalent of an athlete in the final months of training for the Olympics, getting his diet right, getting his sleep schedule right, getting his nutrition and his rest in, as well as all the other coaching that he has from his team and from the leadership. It's a regular religious practice for serious disciples. The leading teachers in Israel had always had their disciples. They were respected because of their knowledge and their contribution to the Lord's covenant people. And so these teachers, John the Baptist and the various teaching Pharisees, they also had their disciples. John the Baptist, of course, he stressed repentance, and he also pointed to the Lamb of God that is coming to take away the sin of the world, that the drawing of the kingdom is near. Everyone was to prepare. Everyone was to remove every obstacle. Everything has to make way for the Lord. And when the Lord appeared on the banks of the Jordan, John the Baptist gave testimony, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He said, I must decrease, he must increase. Now, some of his disciples probably went ahead and followed the Lord Jesus. Others, in memory and respect and reverence of their master, hung together, because that's what disciples do. They tend to band together in schools, much like our seminaries, only smaller and with less of a budget, I suppose. But John the Baptist had his disciples, and the Pharisees had their disciples. And the Pharisees were, at that time, the strictest sect of the Jews. Now, here's one thing that you might know. If you want to be known as a very, very serious and very, very strict sect, you're prone to maybe feature some distinctives that may not be quite in balance, but you need to distinguish yourself, don't you? And I think the Pharisees distinguished themselves very sharply in a number of ways, as we'll continue to examine the book of Matthew. Fasting, just so you know, is prescribed only one time in the Mosaic Law by commandment. There's only one teaching on fasting. As much as the Pharisees had promoted it to a frequency of twice a week and with various rules on what to do, what not to do, how to fast, how not to fast, really the Bible under Moses only prescribed one day. It was the Day of Atonement. Now, that was a very sacred day, because on that day there was a sacrifice to be made for the national sins of Israel. And so all Jews, all males, were to report to the feast. The shofar would be blown, there would be a horn blown. And at that time, a pardon would be announced by the priests to all the celebrants, all the people who are there at the feast in all of Israel. And to miss that day was serious enough to be excommunicated. That's how serious it was. They took that day extremely importantly. And that day, to add to the weight of it, it was mandatory fasting. You say, well, how is forgiveness of sins? How is the forgiveness of sins to be celebrated with fasting? That's not a day of sorrow. That is a day of rejoicing. Well, my friends, it was to be a national day of repentance, not just a formal gloss over, hey, now we got the sacrifice and everyone's forgiven. No, the Lord is looking at the contrition of the heart. That lesson was always there in the Old Testament. And so the Jews, being the church underage, had that element of repentance on the Day of Atonement and fasting. And of course, you know, John the Baptist featuring the repentance, that would probably feature heavily in his disciples, in his little band of school disciples. And so this is the Day of Atonement prescribed fasting. It was a most solemn, probably you might say the most solemn assembly picturing atonement for sins. All right, we can get into great, great teachings on typology there. We just sung two hymns about the sufferings of our Lord. You can see that we enter into his very spirit and his very mindset, his very psyche, when we suffer in His name, but also suffer as a Christian experientially in the world because we are Christians. But anyway, I'll leave that alone. There's a whole lot to be pictured here. Fasting is a regular religious practice for serious disciples. In fact, fasting is prescribed several times by way of biblical example. Now, one commandment under the Mosaic Law, but there are various examples that are given to us of holy men taking on this practice with repentance, especially in other biblical places. And so what is given to us in the Scriptures by way of good example is also binding to us. And it's a little bit tricky. The hermeneutics of that rule has to be kept a little bit carefully because there are some circumstances that don't really belong to us. We're not public figures like a king. We're not Levites. And so we have to watch that it really does pertain to us. But generally speaking, good and godly examples in Scripture are binding to us. And so we have the example of the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was called basically to repentance with the pronouncement by Jonah. Yet 40 days, and the Lord will bring this down. And so lo and behold, the whole city, that whole pagan city believed, and they believed with repentance and with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That is to say, they humiliated themselves greatly before the God of heaven and earth, not even being the covenant people. So you see, it's not only, fastidious religious people that are here helped by fasting. The Lord had regard for Nineveh, and He had mercy on Nineveh. And so it is something that all people are prescribed to do, not merely the Jews or Christian people. It is a matter of humbling themselves before the Lord. Another great surprise in Scripture is Ahab. Now, Ahab was one of the most notoriously wicked people in the Scriptures. He's the husband of Jezebel, for crying out loud. Not only was he a lousy king, he was a lousy husband. He wasn't even a good leader in his household. His wife ruled the roost. But here he is in humiliation, fasting, because he was very much aware of the provocation of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet, of the doom that was his because of his wickedness. And he humiliated himself, and the Lord stayed his hand. Now, I'm not saying this to puzzle you. Look, I mean, the northern kingdom under Ahab was a very loose church. That is no place to emulate. That is no place to say, we can be that loose and the Lord will still bless us and preserve us. No, we don't want that at all. But what we say here is the Lord is so merciful and He is gracious even to a king here that would humble himself at the threat of annihilation. I don't even know if he had any love in the Lord, but at least outwardly he changed, and fasting was a feature of his humiliation. That ought to remind us of the great, great mercy of God. These are not Nineveh is not a covenanted people, and Ahab is barely covenanted. They had gotten to Baal worship, and yet look at this. Look at this mercy on the part of God when fasting is taken up. And of course, we have the great example of Daniel. And Daniel in prayer. And Daniel would pray three times a day, and he was very, very quick to point out to the Lord and remind the Lord of the prophecy that the 70 years were about to abate, and that there was deliverance to be had for Israel. And so he would, with prayer, address the Lord in humiliating himself, because perhaps Israel was not ready for resettlement back in the Promised Land. Perhaps Israel would find it hard to leave Babylon and all its pleasures and all of its markets and all of its privileges. They had to draw near to God, and they were being called to resettle. And Daniel knew that the promises and the prophecy were sure, and yet he wanted so earnestly to see that day that he humbled himself with prayer and fasting. And so, of course, in these examples, we have all kinds of people, three kinds of people, using fasting. And the fasting here would be basically abstention from food, and some would say from drink. I tend to favor that expression, food and drink, for a while. Now, we can't be too dogmatic here. I think in the Day of Atonement, we had a day where that was you were required one day for fasting. But beyond that, I don't know. I would think that's just, I would not want to be saying fasting for half a day is half as good as fasting for a whole day. It doesn't work out that way so formulaically. But the intent is to humble your heart, and as we read from these scriptures from Isaiah 58, to loose the bands of the oppressed, to be merciful to the afflicted, to mortify flesh, repent from your stubborn and arrogant and proud ways and all idolatry. Now there is a fast. It doesn't matter how long it takes. The Lord is pleased with such a fast. But especially and pronouncedly in something that a lot of the literature today, as we read about fasting, especially in the secular realm, nobody really knows the biblical teaching of fasting. They'll fast as a way to remove toxins from the body, or they'll fast in a way to lose weight, you know, for appearance's sake. But no, even churches today don't really promote the use of charity for the poor when fasting. Now, the Lord will always be pleased with charity to the poor. But when charity to the poor is mixed with fasting, the picture that shows up is a further humiliation and an abnegation and a taking the cross up for yourself, so that your interests are reduced and below the interest of your neighbor who is poor. In other words, you're asking to God for mercy. You're pleading for mercy for God. And the Lord loves to show mercy to those who are merciful. Now, of course, the Lord is not playing tit for tat. This is not a works redemption, and this is not a works righteousness. Nineveh wasn't saved because they fasted and repented. Nineveh was saved because the Lord had mercy on Nineveh. I mean, no amount of repentance or fasting or anything like that could have possibly atoned for the sin of Nineveh, nor the sins of Ahab. There was no equity in that. It's just that God is so forbearing that he uses any motion of the heart to train us that our desires should be aligned along this way. In other words, it's a matter of desire of the heart. And so fasting is prescribed. With a biblical example here, especially Isaiah 58, practice of charity for the poor. Well, where are you going to find time to be charitable to the poor? Well, 1/7 of your life should have time to be charitable to the poor. 1/7 of your time is the Lord's time. One day in 7 is the Lord's day. It's not your day. You're not free to do just anything you want. And if you are not involved in the public services of worship of God and your private services of worship of God, then the Lord would feature such things as the items of necessity, deeds of necessity, and mercy. And so it's a great day to go to the hospital or visit the nursing home if you can get in there with COVID, or visit someone in your church who has been ill, or at least call them or take time to pray for them. Let them know that you care and all that. Charity and concern for the poor. That's a fasting that is prescribed by way of example, and especially in Isaiah 58, direct teaching. Now, there are times when fasting is good and reasonable. There are times, apart from the Day of Atonement and apart from other things that may go on, which I'll mention in a second, there are times when fasting is good and reasonable and may be necessary, in fact. And that is when God is perceived to be absent. Now, God is never absent. God is omnipresent. That's who he is. He's an infinite spirit. There's no place where God is not. All things are before Him, and we are ever before Him, and God is ever with us. In fact, it is the hallmark of piety, the hallmark of being a Christian, to know and to have the conviction that all things that come to you in your life are by God's providence, and that His presence is always with you. You should want to see and believe that presence by faith, and that you are following Him and His way of justice and mercy, along Micah 6:8. Now, when God is perceived to be absent, that is when the soul feels abandoned. There's a term the Puritans used to call the soul desertion. And our confession speaks of that, because our confession is a Puritan document. And so there's a sense of perceived desertion, like what has happened here? And it's not necessarily because, again, it's not mechanistic or formulaic. It's not sin. Whoops, God deserts me. Sin, and now I'm in the black. Now, unconfessed sin, and now I don't sense God's presence. It may be that, but the most confusing and confounding thing about that is sometimes the soul feels deserted when you can never put your finger on exactly what's happening. I mean, Job, of course, was greatly refined, but, you know, Job really had a difficult time putting his finger on exactly what the Lord was doing. And so he would cry out, and there was a sense in which he experienced soul desertion. But soul humiliation because of sin is another reason, when accompanied by repentance and renewed obedience. And that, my friends, is the paradigm for the normal Christian walk for your life. It's faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, onto life and the renewal of good deeds, walking again, resuming your walk with the Lord in righteousness and justice and mercy. That's just the paradigm. But soul humiliation because you've sinned. And it need not be anything great. It could be something that is a small sin but is besetting you. It keeps reoccurring. You can't seem to overcome it. Well, you can try yoga. I don't think it's going to help against sin. Or you can try fasting. I don't ask me to explain the mechanism. All I can tell you is the Lord, who is merciful, regards this instrument somehow when mixed with faith. Well, you say, well, maybe faith should be enough. I think faith should be enough. But apparently the Lord has some other instruction here. I can't explain it. That's just how it is. Soul humiliation because of sin accompanied by repentance. And in really important cases, an examination of your vows or again, vowing in a public way, rehearsing your vows and vowing maybe a covenant renewal service for the people of God, because the church had drifted from its original charter. I can name several, which I won't, because our denomination has not called out anything by way of an accusation or any detestation or condemnation against any other denominations, but there are some churches that have so far lapsed from the gospel truth, and so far negated the Word of God, so far ignored the Word of God and His teaching, that they really need to solemnize their denomination once again under renewed vows in a covenant fashion. And this has always been done in a very humble way, seeking the Lord through fasting. Now, one thing we have experienced, even here in Houston, are regional disasters, you know, floods and hurricane force. Out west, we've had fires. The whole nation and the whole world has had COVID. How many of these things have to come our way before we see? Now, providentially, it does seem to me that there's been an intense frequency of very, very grave items in our environment, in our times, in our nation, perhaps even in our church, where certainly it seems to me the hand of the Lord is upon us for chastening. Now, the Christian will always look to chastening rather than punishment. We know that no punishment could ever come to us that is equitable to our sin. For that, the precious Lord Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross. He alone could offer equitable payment to an infinitely holy God for even the slightest sin of sinners. We are never punished for our sins. Get that out of your head. If you've been baptized, even if you're not a praying Christian or walking in the light, the Lord still is zealous for his name. He's going to come and chasten you. And when you see that chastening, you ought to be thankful, because he has not deserted you. He's not given you up to your lusts. In other words, he's acting like a father. But he's acting as a father in the place of your regular human father. Your regular human father can't touch your soul, can't address the desires of your heart. But the Lord is getting your attention through chastening. And at that time, if you would humble yourself, and I mean humiliate yourself, because if there's one thing that modern people do not like to do, is to cut back into their self-esteem. But the Lord Jesus is saying you take up the cross and you die to self. And if you don't, then you're really not in earnest about heaven. Unless the seed fall to the ground and die, it will not sprout up and bear fruit. We are called to die to self, that is to say, the sinful self, and to live by Christ. And that may take some times where you are crying out to the Lord mightily. It does not cross against the teaching of the Lord having effectual calling and grace, irresistible grace. It works with that doctrine. Don't ask me to harmonize it. It's just the way the Lord has revealed his will in the Scriptures. And that's why I preach it. I preach both and let the Lord sort out its harmony. National disasters, chastening. When called to do so by civil authorities or by church authorities, we should fast. This is a strange notion, because we believe in a wall of separation between the church and state. But when the state calls for a fast, like in Nineveh, the civil authority called for a fast. It didn't say, all right, everybody here, I want everybody to fast and become Episcopalians. Well, then all the Protestants in the colonies would have revolted. And they did revolt, right? They didn't like that. They don't like state over church. They want them to be independent. That's why we're Presbyterian. All right? But in the state church, of course, that goes out a little bit easier, because the king calls the archbishop, and the archbishop says, okay, all the churches, let's fast, and that's done. But even if we didn't have a Christian nation, it would behoove the nations of the world to fast in the way that the Bible sees it. All right? And I can't tell you any, I can't give you any promises, but if the Lord was gracious to Nineveh, who knows? Who knows what he's going to do? When you're called to do so by a civil authority, and when you're called to fast by a church authority. Now, when might be an occasion for a church authority to call for a fast? Now, I'm not saying in the PCA this is an absolute rule, but vows are binding as an element of worship. We take those vows seriously in membership and in marriage. Those are vows that are consecrated to the Lord. They're elements of worship. But when a church denomination or session in the church is consecrating ministers or elders, perhaps even deacons to office, officers, they represent the church in another way to the Lord, and they represent the Lord to the people. And so we don't want to make mistakes there. And it has been the custom of the best friends that I know of who are ministers to always call for a fast when we are about to ordain a man for office, especially one consecrating one to the ministry of missions, because that person will be alone. And that is even a more difficult call, because he's missing so many of the checks and balances and the accountability. And so this would be accompanied, the fasting would be accompanied by the laying on of hands for new missions. And we see that in the early churches in Antioch in the New Testament. But especially are we enjoined to fast when God is perceived to be displeased. We don't know why the Lord is acting sometimes. We don't have prophets interpreting the will of God saying, well, this is not merely for your sins, but for the sins of your fathers and your father's fathers. This land has been rebellious for many years, and that's why Sodom and Gomorrah are threatened with annihilation. And we don't have prophets to say these things to us today, but there is a perception to the soul generally saying, the Lord, we know the Lord's ways in general. And the Lord cannot possibly be pleased with abortion. The blood of innocent babies here screams to high heaven and demands retributive justice. And so we should not be shocked. Why is the Lord drowning all our coastlands? Why is he sending the floodwaters, breaking dams, and with earthquakes, the fault lines all shifting around, entire cities being drowned? What is going on? Well, you've been murderous to the innocent. You've forsaken the poor, even the churches. Turn their blind eyes to those that they don't want in their presence. National calamities, chastening, wrath, perceived wrath. We say, well, the wrath doesn't come about until the last day. The day of judgment will see wrath. No. The wrath of God is displayed against all manner of unrighteousness, as Paul in Romans 1 is displayed. We should be interpreting wrath. Why are we reluctant to call things wrath when it's wrath? And the most wrathful thing that we see are national calamities. The most wrathful thing that we see are churches turning away from the Lord, infidelity to the Word of God, and high-ranking officials no longer holding forth the ground of faith. No more pillars that we can depend on supporting the structure of God's visible church. Compromise everywhere. The Lord's Day, pictures of Jesus, why not? A scandal to the Jews and an abomination to the Muslims. The Christians that drink it in like water. These things are highly, highly calamitous. They bring in apostasy and are signs of great apostasy. And we should not be surprised to see that God turns us over in wrath, not to tornadoes and not to viruses, but to hardened hearts, to unbelief. That is the most frightening form. That is the most frightening form of judgment. Because in that form of judgment, you're blind. You don't even know that the Lord has done this to you. You're numbed. You are as the walking dead. You are a condemned soul ready for perdition. And you confuse that for liberty. You confuse that for happiness. And it's really the most miserable place. That's the worst of all wrath. And when you see your soul lacking zeal, when you begin to see yourself compromising over and over, look at the things that you have fought for, what you have stood for over, say, 5 to 10 years. Are you waning? Are you waxing? Are you wiggling towards Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you still hold the stand against homosexuality that you did 10 years ago? Or are you softening the blow? And are you explaining away your sin psychologically? Or socially? Any number of things. Show weakness in times of apostasy. And this is when the soul should be alarmed. This is where the shofar should be blown and the 7 trumpets sounded, because judgment is perceived and we need to be very serious. And who knows, maybe this is a call for fasting. We should be at least discerning the Lord's will and maybe ask Him for that. But fasting of itself for the Christian is never, ever enough. In fact, the Lord is never pleased with anything we do except when it's mixed with faith. Faith in Jehovah's promises, in His person, in His attributes, in His character. Else it is a vain worship. I'm not saying that the Pharisees didn't gain something of the Lord's deliverance, something of a benefit in their lives by fasting. I don't know. But I know this, that children born of God, born of His Spirit, want to please the Lord in everything. And everything we do then has faith mixed into it. And especially when we are fasting and we do not consider ourselves more righteous for fasting. When we're fasting, if it helps us to see our sinfulness And we insist with God that we have less merit than we knew before. We're actually more convinced now that we have nothing, nothing by way of merit. And we can say with an amen to what Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Well, now, yeah, beginning to understand this. I wouldn't want to repent except for the Lord's Spirit. And if the Lord doesn't help me, I won't repent. Unless the Lord grants us repentance, we won't repent. And if any of you are delaying repentance, thinking, well, you know, that's for when I'm 98 and toothless, you're well nigh to hell. You've got to wake up. You're in a very, very dangerous situation. That's the sleepy virgin there running out. She's already out of oil. There's no anointing there. There's no Holy Spirit there. There's no life. There's no connection to the vine Christ. And so we need to wake up. And so in your fasting, it's a cry out. It's a crying out to the Lord. No merit, not a work of any merit at all. But you should pronounce a demerit on your work of fasting and humiliation. Fasting then is a regular religious practice for serious disciples. Point number two, fasting is not appropriate in seasons of spiritual joy. And that seems to be the main apologetic here, the main explanation why Jesus is not fasting. Jesus' disciples were not fasting? Were they not religious? Was John the Baptizer wrong? Was Jesus less rigorous a teacher than John the Baptist? Is Jesus, who said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall nowise enter heaven, is he less rigorous now than the Pharisees? No, no. Jesus' disciples were not fasting because it would be unnatural. Jesus' disciples were happy. They were with the Lord. And so the Lord, in this analogy or metaphor, speaks of a wedding feast. It's unnatural. If you get a wedding invitation, you put on your good clothes, and if you get a haircut, I don't know, ladies get their hair fashioned, and you bring a nice gift, and it would be very unnatural for you to sit at a table and everybody's eating, and you announce that, well, no, you're fasting. Well, you're sticking out like a sore thumb. It's just not right. Besides, you're happy, and it's not native to the soul to fast when it is glad. The presence of the Lord Jesus with his disciples then is a season of mirth. It's not a season of sorrow. It's in fact a year of jubilee. And I say this because it's a year that sets the captives free. Those captive to blindness, the blind see. Those captive to crippling diseases and paralysis, the lame walk. Good news is preached to the poor of their fabulous inheritance in the gospel. And so it's a restoring ministry. It's a celebrating ministry. Slaves are being set free. Oh, man, they're running riot on the beach. They've just jumped off the slave ship, and they're swimming to shore. And now they're prancing around, climbing the trees, eating coconuts, whatever. They're just having a great time. You call a fast there, you're going to think, are you crazy? We're having a day. That's not, no way. It's just not reasonable. It's not appropriate. The Lord Jesus is the bridegroom of his bride, the church. And here in Matthew, we see the bridegroom and the church together. They're not separated. So they're joyful in each other's company. And there's intimate friendship. There's fellowship. There's forgiveness of sins. The Lord's not holding Matthew accountable for his cheating tax ways. No. And hence this parable of the bridegroom. Other Jews of that day did not see the glory of the bridegroom. They didn't see the glory of the Lord Jesus in his coming quite yet. I mean, we're still early in this Gospel of Matthew. I would think that the disciples of John would have a leg up over the Pharisees, but some of the Pharisees did believe, few, but many of the priests were coming to faith, as we see from the preaching of the gospel of the book of Acts. The other Jews of that day did not see this year of Jubilee introduced by the Lord Jesus. They didn't see repentance as a necessary thing and a good thing. They didn't see Jesus proclaiming the year of favor of the Lord. They didn't see the goodness of it. Their old religion was plenty good. And their school of the prophets was plenty good. And they didn't need any new teachers. So they maintained their regular discipline of fasting. they were not experiencing the Jubilee. Which goes to show you, my friends, that they were not really men of faith. They were religious men, but they were not men of faith. And so we have the parable of the wineskins. The wineskins, it's not appropriate, but we have to say here, also there's beyond being appropriate, the soul loathes celebration when it is mourning. If a person is in bitter lament and at a loss and is in great sorrow, you don't want to take them out to listen to a mariachi band, okay? You know, tequila sunrises in a little mariachi band. That's not going to help. It's going to be as vinegar to the teeth. Get me out. I can't stand this music. Well, what happened to you? A year ago, you loved it. No. The soul loathes celebration when it is in mourning. You got to respect that. If somebody's mother or sister dies here, or brother has a bad accident, we need to be understanding. They may not be singing with as much zeal or joyful songs. Now, when you put a psalm together, a lament, he'll lead the whole choir because that's what resonates with his soul. The soul then loathes celebration when it's mourning. The soul loathes mourning when it is joyful. It just seems worse than stoic. It's such an ugly thing. You know, that's the miracle. The Lord's church is a house, and there's a spirit in the house, and so we're called to rejoice with those that rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. But we can only do that in the spirit and by faith. We need to minister to one another and be very careful. But how is it that we somehow are able to overcome and in the Lord manage to weep and to rejoice all in one? And I think it's because the Spirit provides grace. And we enter into that as one body because our participation in the body of Christ is greater than the participation that we have individually. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Still, in the private sector and considered alone, this is a conflict. Fasting doesn't work in this way. And really, we don't need any other novel explanations except for what I said, that the old school of the Pharisees, that's good enough for them. They're, they're happy in their ways and they're continuing their fasting. Maybe there's an allusion to the old wineskins, new wineskins, and all that. But I really think the bottom line is, it's just not appropriate. It has nothing to do, in my exegesis of this passage, with the new covenant and the old covenant. And the reason is, because Jesus concludes, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. So you enter into the New Testament. But the New Testament has periods where fasting is appropriate. It's not a matter of the old covenant versus the new covenant. There are some commentaries out there that offer that. I don't see that. All right, the parable of the wineskins, inappropriate. Are you sad, says the book, the New Testament? Are you sad? Well, you should pray. Is anyone sad? Well, they should pray. Is anyone joyful? They should sing hymns. That's right. That is congruent to your soul's experience. What about the matter of rejoice always? We're commanded to be rejoicing always, and that would leave out any room for fasting. Yes. We do that by faith. By faith, rejoice, seeing the future as present. When you have strong faith, you can see where you're headed, though you are not there yet. And that future is as bright and as clear as if you were already there, if you have very strong and perfect faith. And so, my friends, get faith, and you will overcome all sorrows. Look at David in Psalm 3, right? He has many adversaries, and yet he's able to rejoice. Psalm 4. You've put gladness in my heart more than at their time of grain and new wine and their abundance. And so you can overcome by faith. Now, here's a special topic. What about fasting on Sundays? You know, the early church didn't keep that practice. They actually forbade that because, again, in the coming together of God's people, God is in the presence. And, of course, we're celebrating in the main the Lord Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And it is, it is the high feast of the Christian church. Easter is not the high feast of the Christian church. Christmas is not the high feast of the Christian church. as glorious as those days are. And they're fine for holidays, for Hallmark especially. But the early church forbade them because of the presence of Christ at worship. And of course, the Lord's table that we celebrate tonight is an emblem of that. We're going to not fast, we're going to eat. And eating is good, and tables are good, and friendships are good around the table. And so it's a happy time. It's a time of friendship with the Lord. That's tonight. And I adjure you again in the Lord, if you're not making good use of your Lord's Day, consider that our second Sunday evening service on that same Lord's Day is a mighty help in you sanctifying the Lord's Day as you ought to. Look at Isaiah 58, we just read. A marvelous promise. He'll give you the inheritance of Jacob. It's a mighty, mighty promise of deliverance and blessing. You might consider that. And if it's a besetting sin, you might consider fasting. Sure. I mean, you're missing out on one of the Ten Commandments. And I can't see how you have any, I can't see any reason to do that. You have no excuse. Fast on Sundays, the church said, no. The presence of Jesus at worship is, by and large, joyous. Now, the last point. The fasting as a regular religious practice resumes after the Lord Jesus is taken away. He'll be taken away forcefully. He'll be taken away unjustly by the Jews. The disciples would be scattered. The shepherd would be struck. There would be mayhem and chaos. The hope would be somehow frustrated. The hope of the kingdom. And then he died. He was crucified. He was mocked. He was marginalized. He was brutally, brutally treated. All these things are extremely sorrowful to see their beloved teacher, their beloved friend, bruised in this way. And then he was buried. And we thank the Lord for Joseph of Arimathea who provided that cave. After his ascension, however, yes, glorious, but the Lord is still absent. And he's at the right hand of God, marvelously ascended. But fasting again becomes a regular practice while awaiting the return of the bridegroom. That's just normative for the church. It doesn't say when, what day. It doesn't say the conditions. It leaves it up to the soul as he experiences or not experiences the closeness of God. It's a very, very private thing. But as a church covenanted together, it's also a very public thing when a public fast is indeed right and just. Let me conclude the teaching today. Fasting is a regular discipline for pious followers of Jehovah. The law only prescribed fasting on solemn or ominous occasions, but the presence of the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, would make fasting inappropriate for the bride, for the sheer joy of his company. After Jesus is taken away, of course, there would be plenty of time again for fasting. Now, you should know that just as yoga is not for a regular practice in every home, religious fasting is probably much neglected today. And so I recommend a further study. You can ask any one of our ministers. You can ask an elder. You can take up some Bible study of your own. Look at this. It may be something that needs your attention. The elders of the church may call for prayer, and the elders of the church may call for fasting. In that, they don't want to bind your conscience, but they're saying that this is something that you should consider. And Presbyterians are very loath to bind other people's consciences. And so when we have suggested prayer and fasting, we leave it up to individual members to do so, hoping that they will, in the Spirit's help, as the Spirit guides, do the right thing. There is church-state separation, but there may come a time where we need to have a call for a national humiliation and day of prayer and fasting. I don't recall a day of fasting and humiliation in Cuba before everything just dropped down to Sheol, neither in Venezuela. It's just gone. I'm not saying fasting would have saved the day. Of course, there's a great deal of faith and preparation to even bring a people to the point of fasting. Even in Nineveh, there was a worldview that God was. But today, there's so many atheists, you wonder if a nation might be brought at all to fasting. That's a real blight. It's a real problem. National humiliation may be very, very appropriate soon. My friends, be very direct with God in your prayers. You don't need to pretend you're happy when you're not. You don't need to pretend you're very solemn and you want to be sad when you're not. Ask the Lord to temper your emotions by faith. Ask Him to give you a heart that's wholly His, conform to the emotions and the affections, to the thoughts and the judgments and the wisdom of Christ. And as you grow in your sanctification, you'll become better at this. But it's always, whatever you do, you must do it in sincerity. Because we are not about telling people to be hypocrites. We're not improving your hypocrisy here. Whatever you do it as sincerely before the Lord, who knows all your hearts, all your motions, all your desires. Prayer. The bottom line is, prayer is desire being lifted up to God. Let that desire be true. Let that desire be as closely as possible conformed to His will, and you'll have God answer. Of course, fasting upon receiving joyful news, it's anathema. It's crazy. And it's probably sinful. It is taking the good gifts of God and His happy providences and saying, away. We don't need the Lord. The Holy Spirit then will guide your thoughts and your hearts in all these things in all occasions. To get the Holy Spirit, you're going to need the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who gives His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is His Spirit. The Holy Spirit will always guide you in the ways of Christ and in conformity with the Word of God. Now, without the Holy Spirit's illumination and presence, none of this makes any sense. Why would anybody fast? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. The Christian overcomes all of that nihilism. And the Christian is the only one, really, that has a right to say, no, I'm not a nihilist. I can overcome all things, every difficulty. Fasting won't help of itself. But fasting, depending on the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, with private and public humiliation, for covenantal sins, for church sins, feeling the weight of national disaster and church disaster like Habakkuk did. You can visit Elder Thomas's preaching from last Sunday evening. We need to feel the weight. And if we're not doing this, if we're not really storming the gates of heaven in prayer when our church needs it, when our nation needs it, we really don't have the spirit that Habakkuk shows. We need to have a heart large enough to have other people's benefits in mind besides our own. And that is why we fast. Beloved, I point you to the Lord Jesus, who experienced all manner of sorrow. He was known as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was a jubilee year for everyone in Israel except for Himself. They plucked His beard. They spat upon Him. They crowned Him with thorns. They nailed Him on a tree. But that turned out to be our deliverance. We're free by His shame and humiliation. If ever there was a fast, Jesus kept it. He kept it joyfully before the Lord, that we might celebrate all the Lord's goodness. And so that is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Lord, now abide with us always. Help us to connote the near presence of God. Help us to know our soul's joy and to express it with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And help us, Lord, also to know our anguish and distress and be sincere with You and call upon You and wait upon Your answer with great humility and, if it need be, with fasting. Now, Lord, by all means, perfect Your bride. By all means, benefit her, protect her, lead her in the way of righteousness for Your name's sake. Help us not to skip over anything in the Bible, though we may not understand it, though we may not think it's important. Help us to do all your holy will. This is the spirit that you have given us in Christ. And we pray for his glory and in his name. Amen. Let's worship God with tithes and offerings.